All right, 1 Corinthians 6, we're at verse 12. We've begun this section, but we have not finished. And again, note the issues that St. Paul is addressing within the Christian church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the body. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. All right, last week as we began this section, we talked a little bit about how St. Paul is responding to issues that are brought up by the church in Corinth or things that he's gotten to know about that congregation. And the issue that he's dealing with here, just to review, is what issue in particular?
It sounds like prostitution.
Prostitution. There are members of the church in Corinth who are engaged in and involved in prostitution. Or just more generally, you might say, in sexual immorality. And St. Paul has heard about this, and he's addressing it, including some of the reasons they might give for why this would be okay, which I know sounds strange to us because we live in a world that, for all of this sort of paganizing that we kind of think is happening out there, is nowhere near what first century Roman world was like. And the first thing he addresses is this sort of claim that they seem to be making that everything is lawful. I can do whatever I want with my body. Maybe they're saying my body's been paid for by Christ, so it's sort of free to use as I will. The other issue, which we talked about last week, is they seem to draw a connection between the belly and the body. When the belly expresses a desire, what do? You eat. You feed the desire. When the body expresses a desire, a sexual desire, the implication they're making is, then you
feed it,
right? You engage in sexual activity in some way. And Paul is making clear that this connection, this analogy they're drawing between the belly and the body doesn't work. And even with the body, I think we know today, the belly desires, not always good to feed those either, right? A little discipline can be a helpful thing. So Paul rejects this analogy between the belly and the body, where they want to make the argument that, well, the belly has its needs and the body has its needs, and we can fill those needs, you know, when and where we please. I also mentioned last week some of the undercurrents of beliefs that are developing around this time, where they have this view of the body as being a sort of prison. And the two directions they could take that were, well, the body's a prison, and what matters is the soul escaping from the body, so we can either do whatever we want with the body, or the alternate was, we subdue the body and basically beat it into submission. And Paul has a very different view of the body. And that's where I want to start today. As you read through, glance back through this passage, verses 12 through 20. How does St. Paul speak about the body?
It's a member of Christ.
He speaks of the body first as a member of Christ. Not just your soul, but your body. The body is meant for the Lord. And let's see, which verse was that? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Again, not just your soul, but your body is a member of Christ. This language of member of Christ is this language that Paul uses for the church. And I do want to turn briefly to Acts chapter 9 to draw out how significant this was for St. Paul. Acts chapter 9. I thought about referencing this in the sermon this morning, but ended up cutting that section out of the sermon. But this is Paul's conversion. So Paul on the road to Damascus, when he's been given letters that he can take with him from Jerusalem to arrest Christians in Damascus. And he's on the road, and this is what happens. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So here's Paul on the road. He sees this blinding light. He falls to the ground, and he's asked this question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Who speaks?
Jesus.
Who has Paul been persecuting?
The church.
Not Jesus directly, but the Christians. I mean, this is why Paul says, or Saul, as he's called here, why he says, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What is Jesus saying here? He is identifying himself with his people. I think that language that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere of the church as the body of Christ comes from Paul's own experience when he's been persecuting the Christians, but it's Jesus who addresses him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's been persecuting the body of Christ, and Jesus is addressing that on the road to Damascus. So Paul has this very vivid sense that what happens to a member of the body of Christ, to a Christian, or what a Christian does, actually affects the entire body, including Christ as well, who is the head. So that's another thing when we think about 1 Corinthians 6 and this issue of the sexual immorality. Some people might say, "Well, you know, what I do doesn't hurt anybody else." And Paul would actually very vividly say, actually it does. When we're members of the body of Christ, what one member does affects the entire body and Christ as well. Bonnie?
How does it affect the other members? I know I'm in.
Yeah, how does it affect the other members? I mean, I suppose there are a number of ways one could take that, but certainly if they're doing things that are immoral, then the pattern that's setting for others, or the permission that's giving to others to do the same, if it's not addressed. But also the way in which now both Christ and the church would appear to outsiders. Like, what is the world going to think of Christ, and what is the world going to think of Christians as well? So those would be two things. Cheryl?
As a odd example, I live in a temple building.
Yeah.
If somebody's cooking onions, I will know as soon as I walk out the vein, the hallway. It affects me because of what they've done. If they burn the onions and they start a fire and the whole building goes down, the whole member is gone.
Okay, yeah.
Right? So, I mean, it's a non-analogy, but we do affect other people.
Right. The Wellington is a body, and what one member of the Wellington does affects the entire body. Yeah. And in that sense, I would say I mean, there are probably deeper ways as well that we could see that effect, but in these things. Dave?
Well, Also, a lot of these things that people think they're doing in secret are known by a whole lot
right,
of people.
Right, that's true. Yeah. I mean, even today, with cell phones as ubiquitous as they are, people think that they can do things, and it's never going to be found out. Or they can do things on their phone or online, and it's never, I mean, like, how much do we have to delude ourselves to think that what we do is secret or is private, right? So, go back to 1 Corinthians 6 again. So the one thing that Paul says about the body is that our bodies are members of Christ. We could ask the question of, how and when did our bodies become members of Christ? And what would Paul's response be to that? Not so much from the text, but when and where did my body become a member of Christ?
When you were baptized.
It was when I was baptized. What did the water touch? The water touched the body. And the Word, with the water, grabbed a hold of me and made me Christ's. You know, what do we do with our bodies every church service? We join them to Christ's very body and blood. We are members of his body. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. What else does St. Paul say here about the body that he uses to argue against this sexually immoral practice?
When you're joined with the Lord, you become one spirit with him. So you actually become part of the spirit of the Lord.
Okay, so you're joined, you know, in a very personal way as united with Christ and with the Spirit. And in that sense, you know, yeah, he talks very much about our bodies being, well, later on he ends with that statement about our bodies are not our own. They don't belong to us. What would the world say about a claim like that today? What is
my
the
body,
over?
My choice.
What? My body, my choice. Right? That's the way the world speaks. This is the water we swim in. This is the atmosphere that we absorb. We think about bodily autonomy. And I'm not cutting against that in every way. Very clearly, there are ways that these things can be true. You know, bodily autonomy. When we say my body is not my own, it does not mean that my body belongs to everyone else. Right, Paul's very clear. My body belongs to Christ. It's his. But the idea that my body is mine to do with as I please is so foreign to St. Paul's thinking here. St. Paul is very clear that actually your body has been purchased and won by Christ for his purposes.
Doesn't that present a little bit of a difficult argument for those who don't belong to Christ? Because then their bodies have not been joined to God, to Christ's body yet. And so theoretically they could make the choices that they're going to make about their own body because they haven't redeemed.
Yeah, no, I mean, that is a good question in terms of, you know, and when we say this, what I want to get at is we're not establishing like legal precedents for how things should be in our state or our country as much as we are who we are as Christ, and that our bodies belong to him. But I think the implication would be that, yeah, you're right, in a sense, the bodies of non-believers at least have not been joined to Christ in the same way. Now, of course, when you take the whole span of Scripture, we know where the body comes from. You know, God is the one who made everything, Christian and non-Christian. I think it's also the case, you know, in this, you know, if we get into kind of how these things should be applied in the world, it's going to get sticky, but I think it's also the case to say that generally speaking, when people make the claim, my body, my choice, or I can do whatever I want with my body, the outcome typically is going to be things that are not healthy for the person and for their body. So in that sense, even a non-Christian given over to this way of viewing their body is going to be destructive or self-destructive for them. And in that sense, you know, Christ holds out a better way there as well. I don't know if that helps tug on that a little bit.
I do think so. I think it's a tougher argument to make with someone who does not share that.
Yeah, I mean, and Paul obviously, he's writing here to Christians. So he's making an argument on the basis of those who already believe that they are Christ. And he's arguing about what they should do and should not do. Don?
Tying two things in here, but I think that they go together. I've heard so many parents talk about how they raise their children in the faith, and then the children fall away from it, or move away from it to whatever degree, right? But they've done such good work by planting the seeds, and those seeds can't be ignored. Because unless you do these immoral acts, I mean, some people meet each other at, you know, 17, 18, and spend their whole life together.
Yeah.
That's good for them. But a lot of us didn't.
Right.
And so, yeah, there were years I was in the room. And looking back, but I didn't sober, I never drank or did drugs. So in my times, I never did it without guilt. It was time that I knew this was wrong.
Yeah, even.
Right, because I was so, there was no church, there was nothing.
Yeah.
It was like, I can't, it's too bad. And, you know.
There is the law that God's written on the heart that testifies to what is right and wrong as well.
And I remember, always remember. So unless you were drunk doing it, maybe you didn't know.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know.
I mean, and the interesting thing is, you've got Christians here who seem to be engaged in these things without actually feeling maybe much remorse about it. And Paul's got to make it clear.
Remorse every time.
No,
but I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Just live the life and that's it. But that love that you're looking for with these, like, what's it written here? The two will become one flesh. That's scary.
Yeah, it
to
is.
To think that, like, oh boy. You know?
Right.
And who we were then, we're not now.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And what we saw before this in 1 Corinthians 6 was when Paul talked about such were some of you, right? But you were washed, you were cleansed. So that's in the background here too. Mark.
I haven't fully figured this thought out, but I was right now in my daily devotions, I'm reading a lot of, you know, Old Testament and a lot of the rules that they put forth with what they could eat and, you know, how they would marry and move.
Yep.
And then there's a change after, you know, after Christ. And so I'm grateful because for Paul, because I can kind of see them saying, like, everything goes now. It's all good.
Right.
We can do whatever we want. We can do whatever we want now. It's all good. We've got Christ. And I'm grateful that he wrote this. He's like, no. Here are our, you know, this is where you need to be. I can understand the confusion. And I can also be like, oh, this is great. This is new gospel. It's like, no, that's not what we're
right.
That's
yeah.
not what we're saying.
No, you're absolutely right. So one of the things that changed that led to the kind of gospel going out to the Gentiles was the revelation that God gave to St. Peter that all foods were clean, which was actually a picture of all nations are meant to have and to hear the gospel. And Mark, I think you're right. There could be the implication if all foods are clean and you don't have to follow the Old Testament laws about shellfish and this and that, then maybe everything else is permissible as well. All things are lawful for me. And Paul's saying, actually, there are distinctions to be made. And this is also true when they come to Jerusalem to discuss the Gentiles being brought into the church. When James and Paul and Peter and others meet to discuss this and talk about what does it look like for a Gentile who's not Jewish to become a follower of Jesus, they actually have a very short list of things. It's they have to forsake idolatry. They have to flee from sexual immorality. They don't need to be circumcised. I'm trying to remember what the other ones were. But sexual immorality, right from the beginning there, is clear. What is accepted to the outside world is not okay or permissible for a Christian.
But if we beat them over the head with their sins, they won't know the love of Christ.
Right. So this is addressed again to Christians, right? I mean, in that sense, I'm not talking about take this out and preach it to others outside. I'm talking about we need to look at our own lives and what we do with the bodies that God has given us. Mike, did you have a hand?
Yeah. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh.
Right.
This reminds me of a James Dobson talk one time.
Okay.
That the best, strongest marriage requires exclusivity of sexual partners.
Right.
That is the strongest bond.
Yeah.
And that is what this verse is saying. You go screwing around, that weakens the bond with your spouse.
Yeah, and here even weakens the bond with your Lord as well. Yeah. What's the other argument that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 6 with respect to the body? There's one more thing I want to make sure we grab a hold of.
But he sins against his own body.
Yeah, you sin against your own body when you sin sexually. And we mentioned a little bit last week, does that mean this is the only way that one sins against their body? Not necessarily, but there is something uniquely sort of personal. And also we could say, and I know that this touches on things very personal for us, those who've been hurt sexually, these things are deeply damaging things. And you know, in a way that other things are not necessarily as deeply damaging. But there's one other place that he goes with the body.
With a temple.
Oh, it is a temple. We'll get there.
Bought for a price.
You were bought for a price. Before that, what is the future of the body? It's going to be raised, right? And he talks about this. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And that's another kind of argument to say, it's absurd. That's in verse 14. It's also absurd, therefore, to think that we can do whatever we want with the body, because the body is what he's going to raise. This body is made for eternity. It's not ready for eternity yet, but it's made for eternity with Christ. So the body is made to be raised, which means that what we do in the body and what we do with the body matters as well. As we go down, a few of the other things that were mentioned were the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. If you think about the temple, what was the temple in the Old Testament and even in the time of Christ? How did they view the temple?
The most holy place.
Most holy place, sacred.
Where God lives.
It's the place where God lives. This is where God dwells. Now, St. Paul is saying that God the Holy Spirit dwells where?
Within
us. Dwells in our bodies. When we say that, we don't think of the Holy Spirit here as a possession. Like, I've got the Holy Spirit. But rather, the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in us and comes to us again and again and again. You might say, a visitor who makes his home at us every time we hear God's word, every time we receive the sacraments, the Holy Spirit is dwelling, coming to dwell within us. And then our body was bought with a price. What was the price?
Death on the cross.
Jesus' death on the cross. His suffering death, his innocent suffering and death, and his holy, precious blood. So glorify God in your body. I don't know exactly what your situation may be, but I do know that as human beings living in this day and age, we have all sorts of different relationships, do I want to say? Relationships with our body. Some of us love our bodies, some of us hate our bodies, some of us struggle against our bodies. I'm dealing with a burst blood vessel in my eye and a still pain from my fall last Sunday. So our bodies, you know, don't cooperate the way we want. But your body, whatever you may think of it, however you may interact with it, God has laid claim to by saying it is a temple of the Holy Spirit and your body has been bought with the very blood of Christ. He loves you, and he loves your body, and he will raise it from the dead. And this is amazing. And this is what Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What is his primary encouragement about sexual immorality here? What's the word that he uses?
Flee.
Flee, which means what?
Run away.
Run away. Get out of it. When sexual immorality comes tempting, do not give in to it. Do not even try to, you might say, fight against it. But Paul's advice is simply run. Get out of it. And I think that's good advice. I think as Christians, sometimes we might think, you know, the way we show how good we are as Christians is by resisting temptation. Now, I'm not encouraging to give in to temptation. But when I say resisting temptation, sometimes I think we feel like we need to prove it by sort of, I don't know, almost maybe putting ourselves, what?
Tempting it.
Tempting it, right? Being in a situation where we show how strong we are by resisting and not engaging. And Paul doesn't know that sort of way of victory over temptation. You know, when I think about the person who the person who struggles with stealing, they should not resist temptation by putting themselves near the cash box and trying to keep away from it, right? That's not the way you resist temptation, by fleeing from it, getting away from it. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. For an Old Testament example of this, I didn't mention the resurrection of the body that Paul hits on in 1 Corinthians 6. He's going to spend a lot of time on that in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's sort of a preview. But I can't help but hear in the background of his flea sexual immorality the account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So I want to read that for us. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down from there. So he's a slave. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So we're setting Joseph up. What do we learn about him here in this introduction?
He found favor with Pharaoh and has become rather powerful.
Yeah, he's got favor with Pharaoh or Pharaoh's servant, and he's become powerful in that household. That he's basically in charge of everything now in the house. He's a slave, but he's like the slave who's the chief butler or steward or something like that. He's overseeing everything. This is the context. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So now what situation does Joseph find himself in? His master's wife, who invites him to lie with her, and not just once, but again and again and again. You get the sense of almost trying to like wear him down by these requests. What does Joseph say?
No.
Why? It's wickedness.
It's a sin against God.
And it's a sin against God. There's almost a sense here of this idea of his body being a member of Christ or a member of God. How could I do this sin against God? Verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." So how does Joseph respond to the situation of sexual immorality?
He flees.
He runs away. He runs away, even though in this case he's going to end up suffering for it, because Potiphar's wife accuses him of attempted rape, and her husband goes berserk and sends him into prison. So fleeing sexual immorality does not mean it will always turn out well. We may suffer for doing what is right, and that is a good thing. I think about this in the context of the wider world. How often do we hear about these situations, perhaps in Hollywood or elsewhere, and situations where, especially, women either have to engage in something they don't want to in order to climb the ladder, or they have to refuse and suffer the consequences for it. St. Paul is very clear that we are to flee from sexual immorality and not dally with it or play with it or try to show our strength in the midst of it. Let me pause there. Questions or comments?
People in Genesis just weren't nice.
People in our day aren't particularly nice either. We're a little bit sheltered, I think, sometimes too. We're not sheltered in the young. I mean, in some ways, there are people who've seen things that are not easy and that are really challenging. And in other ways, I dare say that we probably haven't seen a lot of what goes on in this world either.
But God does make good out of it.
God can make good out of it, absolutely.
Some people, 14 years ago, my father decided to tell the family he had a second family for 46 years, and he had a son via a relationship. And long story short, he has a daughter. My brother, half-brother, has a daughter who's 36, and I met her for the first time 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
And the fact that that could get turned around, they're all dead, all my parents, everyone's gone. And my father was baptized right here. And the fact that that all could, you can't write this stuff.
Yeah.
She's a nice person.
Yeah.
She wants to know me. Right. I'm her aunt. It's like, I'm just sitting there saying, driving home, saying, how did you, what, how? You know, and she's lovely.
Yeah, how God has taken the sin
and
he has worked it for, even for good in ways.
It's mind-blowing.
It is. Absolutely.
I think when I read Genesis,
yep.
I'm sure there was a lot of good going on around it. Just like we can find good in the world now if we look at it. But based on what was written in Genesis, man, there were nothing but liars, cheats, thieves. There were evil people. And that's kind of how we hear about a lot.
Yep. I mean, and again, actually, in a sense, even the New Testament would say, actually, you put your finger on it for everyone, including us. St. Paul talks about no one is righteous. No, not one. I think you're also right, Liam, though, that it's the bad stuff that often gets the news. So with Joseph, sort of skims over the fact that he resists temptation, and it nails the one time when he actually ends up suffering for it. That's what spends the time on. We don't hear about his chaste life otherwise. I think about Steve Gould and the police force. They see things that we don't know about and that aren't part of our life, and it's happening in our own communities at times. So I think we shouldn't. We can look at Genesis and say, man, they were bad, but if we really knew what's going on underneath, it's bad now too.
Going to say this. Few people
still run. and we have to confess our own evil. And if we don't carry it out, well, thanks be to God for that, but the evil that rests in our own hearts as well.
But doesn't it point to the fact that they needed a Savior and that he would come to do something like this?
Yes. Yeah, all of this points to the fact the Savior is needed. Yeah, and so even in Genesis, Luann, always keep in mind as you're reading through Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 15. God's promise, after Adam and Eve sin, that there is someone who's going to come and will crush the head of the serpent, and his bruise will be healed. And everything in Genesis is that promise, God bringing forward that promise, ultimately in Christ. Laura. Okay. Aaron Kate.
I was just saying, and even on top of that, it shows the unbelievable goodness of God that he still wanted us, all these centuries and centuries of wrongdoing, and no matter what he tells us to do, we still choose the wrong thing, but he still wanted us, and we were still worth that price today.
Absolutely. I mean, when God's looking at the world, I think I'll send my son, he's not looking at the world saying, boy, it's really awesome down there, and I just got to push a few things up. I mean, it's a total loss. It's a sort of project that I worked on where there's nothing redeemable about it, and I just toss it out, and God looks at it and says, I'm going to save that. Yeah, absolutely. It's a beautiful, beautiful comment. Betty.
And also, back then, and also those centuries until, lies are told and reputations are ruined.
Yes, yeah.
You know, so God is always with us, like he was with Joseph.
Yeah.
Those that are truly Christians.
Yeah, Joseph suffered the lies that were told, but it says the Lord was with him when he was in slavery, and then even when he gets thrown into prison, it says the Lord was with him. And then God takes that and turns that for good as well, not only for Joseph, but for others. Ed.
Just real quick. Do you know, do we have a time frame of when Genesis took place?
Well, I mean, it's from creation until the time of Joseph would probably be like, say, 1800s B.C. Yeah, Abraham is probably 2100 B.C. or so by our best look. So most of it takes place, I'd say, in about 2000 B.C. and up to, 2500 B.C. to 1800 B.C. probably. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 6. I think I've pulled on the threads that I wanted to pull on from verses 12 through 20. Why don't we read it one more time? If you've got other things, great, but if not, we'll at least read into chapter 7 and we can pick up there next week. So, starting at verse 12 of chapter 6 again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the body, stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Maybe the last thing I want to say here is this. How is this passage meant to function in the life of the church and of Christians? How are they to hear this? What is the response to be to what he's written here?
Repent, I think.
Okay, where there is sexual immorality, or there has been, stop and a call to repentance. Right? So Paul's not saying, you've been engaged in this, you are, you know, there's no hope for you. It is a call to repent, that is to turn and receive forgiveness in Christ. That's one. What's the other force of this? Or how else does this function for us as Christians? Oh, Eldon?
It has to be taught powerfully.
It has to what?
It has to be taught powerfully.
It has to be taught powerfully, and the teaching of it here also is a guide for our lives. It helps direct us in what we should do and what we shouldn't do. So we see God's law in this way, and this is true of God's law in general. When we hear God's law and we look at our lives in light of God's law, it often can convict us of our sin, and at the same time, it can be a guide for us to lead lives in keeping with who we are.
Keeps us safe.
And keeping us safe, absolutely.
He didn't give them to us because he's angry.
Right.
So long. I'm stupid about them.
Yeah, no, the God's law is a gift. It shows us our sin, it keeps us safe, and it guides us on the way we should go. And so for us, it also helps us know how we are to live in our bodies as Christians, as those who are temples of the Holy Spirit, bought for a price. So anything else that needs to be grabbed here? All right, Mike?
The story of Joseph would be a good lesson for a high school classmate whose caption under his yearbook picture was, "He crawls slowly away from temptation, hoping it will overtake him."
Okay, yes. So a classmate's high school, I crawl slowly away from temptation, hoping it will overtake me. Yeah, that's a very different way. Either embracing temptation or crawling away slowly. No, no, I mean it, no, right? Paul is very clear. Flee from sexual immorality. And so, of course, he speaks of the only way that we can do this, which is by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit.
And what about Jesus being tempted by Satan?
Yeah.
And he turned to him and he said, "Get thee behind me."
Jesus did tell him to get behind him. And, you know, in some ways, I think we could also tell that to temptation as well. But I think better to get out of the vicinity of temptation, right? Get away, and then you can tell it to stay away or get behind you. Yeah. All right, we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 7 next week, headed to Holy Week. So we've got the most joyous week of the year as a church standing in front of us a week from today. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we marvel that you have claimed our bodies as your own. You have made them temples of the Holy Spirit, that they've been bought at the price of Christ's blood. We pray that you would help us to conduct ourselves and our lives and our bodies in a way that glorifies you, that where there is sin, your word might bring us to repentance and faith, and that where there is temptation lying ahead, you would help us to flee. We ask these things, dear Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.